can move this one. Morning.
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 It's great to see some new faces and some old faces. It's not an insult on your age. But this is such a happy time. The Easter or the Resurrection Day is such a mixture of emotions, you know, because Friday you have the death of our Savior, and it's a sadness, a solemnness, but it's not just sad, it's mingled with great joy because of the hope of the resurrection. And if you have grown up in the church, you've probably grown up just hearing about the resurrection and the cross, and really just in Christian culture, American culture, really. Easter. You get the day off from work. For most people, for a lot of people. But what is Easter? And why is it important? Our passage today, as you can see in your bulletin, is actually Mark chapter 15. So if you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read another fairly lengthy portion of scripture, and that's the point today, is we want to just go right back to the Bible and read the Bible. And so Mark chapter 15, and if you've noticed, we've read a couple different, from a couple different spots in what are called the Gospels. Okay, so there are, just to give a quick breakdown of the whole Bible, is the Old Testament was written essentially chronicling the nation of Israel, and it's written to Israel, but it's foretelling the coming of Jesus. It's written hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus' first coming. And so the climax of the Bible happens at the resurrection, and really the climax of all history. There are four Gospels that are written at the beginning of what's called the New Testament, or as Christians call it, the New Covenant. And right at the beginning, there are those four Gospels tell from four different perspectives, four different people writing about the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're coming at the Bible for the first time, there's a lot of miracles. There are things that happen in there that are like, really? Did that happen? But the core and the heart of the Christian faith is the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. And so you got to come to it and go, hey, who is Jesus? That's what's happening in the Gospels. You're introduced to Jesus. And then after you're introduced to Jesus, you have to come up with the question, why does this matter? So both of those questions we're going to be addressing today. Who is Jesus and why does this matter? So turn with me to Mark chapter 15 if you're not already there. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 16. If you have your phone, you can feel free to Google it. If it's not there, just Mark chapter 15, verses 16. And we're going to read actually a big chunk through 16, verse 8. This is the account of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments in front of him, among them casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. I'm going to go back through and we'll just kind of like pick apart some of the meanings here in a second, but I'm going to finish reading all the way through. Verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And when they crucified the two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So all the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "Ha! He saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling to Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah really will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud voice and a loud cry, "Ah!" and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that they had already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had heard from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they could go and anoint his stinking body. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb, because it's so heavy?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Look. Look at the place where he's laid, where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to one another, for they were afraid. Mark's gospel is one of the fastest-paced gospels, is the fastest-paced of the four gospels. There's a word that he uses in the Greek, and it's translated immediately. He uses the word more than double, just over and over and over, more than any of the other gospels combined. And when you combine them all, he uses this word immediately over and over and over. It's fast paced, but when you get to actually Mark chapter 15, the cross and resurrection, it's as if he slows the reel down. Slow motion, I want you to focus on this, because at 15 chapter 1, that's the last time he uses the word immediately. He wants us to focus on this. He's been working his entire book to get to this spot. Now, the thing that I like about Mark is that he's answering a question the entire book. He starts in verse 1 and shares his opinion, and you don't hear his opinion the rest of the book. His opinion, right at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to turn there, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's using some very heavy words in the Jewish language. To tie the words Jesus, his earthly name, and Christ in one name is to say that Jesus is the Messiah that's been prophesied for years to come, and he is the Son of God. But he's not just writing in Jewish terms, he's also writing to Romans. Why is it important that Romans, as they read this, that title Son of God be understood? Well, don't get ahead of me. I'll explain that in a little bit. So he's asking the question through his entire book, who is Jesus? So he's going to state right at verse 1 of chapter 1, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the rest of the book, he's going to prove that statement. And he's moving fast. Immediately he did this, and immediately he did this, and immediately he did this. And you get to chapter 15, and it's like slow-mo. You get to chapter 15, and it's slow motion, because he wants us to understand that this is the weight of why Jesus came to earth. He answers the question, who is Jesus, and why does it matter? Why does he matter? So, let's look back at the text. The main idea is that Jesus is the risen Son of God, Savior of the world, and all those who turn to him will be saved. So Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 8, he's answering the question of who exactly is Jesus. Well, let's look. Let's just look at verse number 18. All right, verse number 18. And they began to salute him. These are the soldiers. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" I like literature. Okay, so one of the things about literature is irony. A literary device is irony. It's similar to sarcasm. You say, "Hey, that's a really cool shirt you got there." And it's really not a cool shirt. You say, "That's a cool shirt." And the person's like, oh, you're joking. You're using the opposite wording to say what you mean. That's what's happening here. Because he says it over and over and over and over. Four different times this is stated. Look at verse 18 again. Verse 18, they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Irony. Skip down. Verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him, which would have been his crime record, actually. Anytime someone was crucified, their crime record was placed above them. Why are they on this cross? You can just read it right as you pass by. This guy stole something. This guy incited something against the Romans. This one said something against Caesar. This one murdered someone. Above Jesus' head, his crime record. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Keep reading down. Verse number 32. These are the religious leaders who put him there, essentially. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And there's another reference embedded in there that's less explicit. So they're saying, "Hey, Jesus is the King." And they're mockingly saying this. But actually, Mark is saying, that's exactly what I'm intending for you to understand. They are all mockingly proclaiming the truth. Jesus is the King of Israel. So keep reading. So yes, irony. The inscription, the soldiers, the religious leaders, they're mockingly declaring the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the King and Savior of the world, prophesied from thousands of years previous. So what time is this taking place? Well, it says that they put him on the cross at 3:00 in the day. So how does this work? Let me look at the exact verse. I think it's, when did they put him on the cross? They crucified and divided his garments. I'm getting mixed up here. I think it's in verses 16 to the third hour, verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Essentially, the day started as soon as the sun came up. So 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, depending on what time the sun rose up. Crucify him, and then it gets dark from the sixth hour all the way to the ninth hour. So this is noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So what does Jesus cry in verses 34 through 35? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? And it's Jesus on the cross asking a question. And it's a question that you and I are intended to answer. Why is Jesus on the cross and why is God the Father forsaking him? That's the question that he's moving the entire book. And he's answering that question. Why is Jesus on the cross? It ties to his main question. Who is Jesus? So who is Jesus? He's the King of the Jews. But also more than that, why is Jesus on the cross? Well, the Father's holiness, the Father's holy, righteous justice, because he's holy and righteous, he cannot look on Jesus because Jesus is now bearing the sins of all the world on the cross. He can't look at him. So he's forsaking his son, and the son is willingly being forsaken. They're both working in tandem to accomplish redemption. While God the Father is forsaking the son on the cross, he's accepting his sacrifice at the mercy seat. That's what's taking place. Because look at what happens in verse number 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Doesn't it seem weird that all of a sudden Mark is talking about tapestries? Like, if you want to like bring up like useless conversation, talk about curtains, right? Like, hey, nice colored curtains over there, or hey, why'd you pick that? Or it's like to go from the death of Jesus right to a curtain? Mark, what the heck are you doing? Like, totally out of place. Well, Mark wants us to understand that Jesus' death is accomplishing something. Something that is all through the Old Testament, and it points to what's happening right here and now. Back in the Old Testament, they had something called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was a mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is where once every year a sacrifice was offered for the sins of all the people in Israel. And one high priest was able to go in once a year to offer a sacrifice. He would take the blood of a ram and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the sacrifice, the blood of the ram. And this sacrifice was to stand as atonement for the people. So for thousands of years, high priests have gone past this big 30 by 30 curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, to the rest of the people, the rest of the world, unrighteous people, sinful people. So when a priest would go through, he would splatter the blood on the mercy seat where God would meet with his people, with the priest. And then after that, essentially, his people would be cleansed. Cleansed, pointing all the way to the coming sacrifice that would take place on the cross, Jesus. We read in Isaiah 53 today that the lamb that was slain was Jesus. And so we're pointing to Jesus. The atoning sacrifice was every year brought in for the people. But no one else could go past that curtain. Only the high priest. He would splatter that blood on the sacrifice and then go back to the people. What happens here is that Jesus is offering a sacrifice that is once for all. Now, no other Jewish high priest has to go in behind that curtain. How was it torn? It talks about it right here. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn. Does it say from bottom to top? No, it says from top to bottom. Why is that detail important? It's because this curtain was 30 by 30 by 30. And some people describe it as being the actual girth of the curtain being as wide as a man's hand. That's how thick this was. There's debate on that. I don't know if it was that. It was just a thick curtain. And this curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom because God was the one that tore this curtain open. When Jesus died, the first thing that Mark's hearers and readers should understand is that Jesus' death is serving as an atoning sacrifice for all of mankind. This is no normal death. Jesus' death and blood serves as atonement for mankind. But what happens after 39? And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, I want you to notice the posture of this centurion. He's the Roman guy in charge of his execution. He's standing there at the cross, looking at Jesus. The curtain is rent, but that's not what he's focused on. He's actually, his goal and purpose is to execute Jesus. So he's sitting and looking at Jesus, and what does he proclaim? He proclaims that truly this man was the Son of God. Why is it important that a Roman centurion is proclaiming this? Because actually the title for Caesar, which is, I believe it's not Caesar Augustus, I think it's Tertullian at this time, is the Son of God. Caesar Augustus was called himself a god. And so if a Roman army man, Roman centurion, is describing this person as the Son of God, he's describing him as the true king over all of earth and heaven. So a Roman is once again describing what has been stated by the Israelites, by the soldiers earlier, by the crowd, by the priests, and he's describing him as the Son of God. That is the answer to Mark's question throughout the entire book. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And his sacrifice serves as atonement for our sin. There's hope. But what would happen if the story ended at verse 47? It's sad, right? In this, Jesus died. It would not just be sad, it would be hopeless. It would mean that Jesus died for his own sin, because he would have stayed in the grave. But since Jesus died and rose again, it means that his payment, his blood sacrifice, was accepted by the Father. That means anybody who trusts in Jesus now no longer has to go to that priest who offers blood sacrifices on that mercy seat. Now, all who turn to Jesus and trust in him can be washed clean of their sins and made new. Essentially, God the Father and God the Son are both inviting you into a relationship with him. Back to the Garden of Eden. That's what's happening here. And it's the same thing that you and I are invited to today. Jesus is inviting you past the curtain. God the Father is inviting you past the curtain into a new relationship with him. How? Through Jesus' death and burial. And resurrection is the evidence that his atoning sacrifice was accepted and the wrath of God was appeased. So why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because you and I are sinful people. Say, "I'm a good person." Well, measure goodness against perfection. Right, so the Ten Commandments, I'm good. I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I don't commit adultery. I'm pretty good. My problem is getting past the first one. Actually, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. I can't do that. What about when in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, hey, you know, if anyone lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. Wait, what? My heart? I'm committing adultery in my heart? What about someone who hates someone? Yeah, Jesus actually in Matthew chapter 5 says someone who hates someone is committing murder. And so, look at me, measure up against that perfection in the heart. We're broken. We can't do that. And so when Jesus says, when we are measured up against perfection, all of us kind of look and go, I can't do that. But that's why Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is so important. Because Jesus' perfect sacrifice paid the price that we could not pay. He was perfect. And he died in our place. So that all who trust in him can be saved. So that's what I would encourage you to do. Turn to Jesus. Turn from your sin and self-righteousness. And trust in Jesus to save you. If you haven't done that before. That's what we're here today to celebrate. What was won on the cross was freedom for all who trust in Jesus. Redemption. Reconciliation back into the Garden of Eden. Let's pray, and we're going to sing another song or two, and we'll eat. Thank you, God, for your grace, your goodness, and your faithfulness. Thank you for what you accomplished, Lord Jesus, on the cross, and thank you, Father, that you invite us into a relationship through the death and burial and resurrection of your Son. We love you, Lord. We thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name and by his authority, we pray. Amen.